All right, Ezekiel 33 is our test. We'll take the whole chapter. In subsequent weeks, we'll be looking at maybe multiple chapters as they each deal with different contexts. And so we're getting towards the end of Ezekiel, and it's really pretty exciting. The topic we're going to talk about today a little bit, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple mark the end of Ezekiel's first watch. And so now we're calling the message, We've Got the Watch. Let's pray. Father, we do want to glean from everything we can here. We pray that your word would just come alive in our hearts, in our hearing, as your spirit who is in this place and who dwells within believers takes it and teaches us. Father, many of us have come in here burdened physically, emotionally, materially, financially, in all the ways that human beings can be crushed. And I pray, Lord, that as we get into the text, we'll see that you, of course, want our burdens. You don't put them on us. You take them from us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would be the burden bearer, the burden taker today from each heart, Lord, that is not 100% able to feel free. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, bring them to you, Christ, in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. Amen. End of watch is a solemn phrase used by law enforcement and the military to mark a service member's death or retirement. The radio dialogue for a law enforcement line of death follows more or less this order. Dispatch alerts all personnel to clear the air and to stand by for priority traffic. Dispatch then makes several attempts at contact. There's empty air on the radio. Dispatch announces final call, then declares end of watch, followed by the appropriate information regarding the individual. Lastly, all here, thank you for your service. We have the watch. In our verses, Ezekiel has an experience we could call an end of watchman. We see the end of his watch in a certain way. By the rivers of Babylon, the exiled Jews were anxious for news from Jerusalem. They had already received news from God, however. For 7 years, Ezekiel had been providing news to them in advance of what was going to happen through prophecy. The temple and the city were going to fall. The captive Jews rejected Ezekiel's message, convinced God would always protect his temple and that it could never be defaced or defiled. Ezekiel's first watch ended with a blunt message as a fugitive from Jerusalem came and said, "The city has fallen." When covering these lengthy Old Testament passages, I think it's helpful to use a clear conversational version of the Bible. Today we're going to use the New Living Translation, so if your device has that on there, you can follow along. Otherwise, you're going to be a little bit confused, but these versions tend to be a lot more easy to understand, so there's less interpretation necessary. So, New Living Translation, today only. Verse 1, once again a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, give your people this message. When I bring an army against a country, the people of that land choose one of their own to be a watchman. When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Then if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, it's their own fault and they die. They heard the alarm but ignored it, so the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, well, he's responsible for their captivity. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their deaths. Simple illustration from everyday life with people who live in a walled city. It would be towers all the way around where the watchman would look 24 hours a day for enemies. Usually the people of the land choose one of their own to be a watchman. Here we are told that people didn't choose Ezekiel, God chose him. After reading both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'd agree that anyone they chose was going to be a liar about what was going to happen. They took the opposite approach, not because they were receiving prophecy, but they just, wishful thinking, I guess, were saying, oh no, we'll be fine, appealing to the temple. And so, God says, yeah, I'm going to choose your watchman, and it's going to be Ezekiel. People tend to choose what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. says of the Christians in the latter days that they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, there's certain things they want to hear about, and they're not necessarily interested in the truth of the gospel. Now, Ezekiel also didn't choose himself. Believers often push forward, overestimating their abilities. Maybe that's why Scripture features so many reluctant servants. They're hesitant, and sometimes hesitancy is a good thing. You shouldn't be trying to promote yourself, thinking more highly of yourself than you should. Let God choose for you. Let Him choose for you. The philosophy I like in life is to wait until somebody asks you to do something. Then you know that it wasn't you. Because, you know, our hearts are wicked. We deceive ourselves all the time. I had a young man one time. It's a long story, but we got into a conversation about why we weren't letting him do more here at the church. And I said something about something, who knows. And then he said, I'm a better teacher than all of you guys and than most people on the radio. I go, well, maybe you should start a radio ministry then, because now you're never going to do anything here, you know. So anyway, people, we just, that was an obvious one, but subtly we put ourselves forward sometimes, and don't do it. Let God do the choosing. He's got foreknowledge. He sees ahead. He knows where He can use you the best. Now, this exhortation to Ezekiel about his responsibilities and the consequences of disobedience is really for the benefit of the Jews. I'm not saying it doesn't strike Ezekiel, but really because he was a righteous individual and he was God's choice, they know that he is going to faithfully conduct his watching and warning. They're not thinking, oh, Ezekiel's like a guy that's going to get drunk on watch. They say, oh, Ezekiel's your watchman? Wow, I guess we're on the spot then, because he will faithfully bring his word. Now, obviously, if you're a watchman, let's say you're in the military, you're in law enforcement, your actions have consequences. I mean, if you're not where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, then you're in trouble. I mean, if you're on patrol and you're sleeping behind the old Kmart or something like that, that's not good. That's frowned upon. Because someone has just dialed 911 and is in need of your services. And so there can be consequences, but none of us think that Ezekiel, does anybody here think Ezekiel was going to blow it? No, of course not. And so this is really more for the audience than it is for him. I like to say that because this is such a fearful area of Scripture, is it not? You blew an opportunity. This person died in their sins. You're responsible. Am I really responsible for someone else's sin or salvation? No. God told Mordecai, in the book of Esther, she was hemming and hawing around about whether she wanted to help out or not, and he says, well, if you don't do it, God will raise up help somewhere else. I'm not saying you slack off. You should have all the more zeal to minister to people, but you don't need to be falsely worried about things. And so they knew Ezekiel would be 100% on board. And again, this is not eternal life we're talking about. It's physical life. We'll see that over and over. So verse 7, now, son of man, I am making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Therefore, listen to what I say and warn them for me. God commissioned Ezekiel now to a second watch. What greater honor than being given more to do, right? In the world, as we get older and as we progress in our career, pretty much we have less to do, right? I mean, you're not out in the field anymore. You're not this, you're not that. I mean, it's like you've earned the right to tell other people what to do. Hey, that's fine. That's not how it works in the church. God says, wow, you did such a great job. I'm going to give you twice as much. And you think you can handle that? I need to give you three times as much. There's a passage in Jeremiah, which I'll probably butcher right now, but as I recall, he says, if you've run with the runners and they've made you tired, wait until you have to race horses. And so the Lord's saying, hey, I'm going to give you supernatural ability to really excel in more service. And so you should always be doing more for the Lord. If I announce that some wicked people, verse 8, are sure to die and you fail to tell them to change their ways, then they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. But if you warn them to repent, they don't repent, they will die in their sins, but you will have saved yourself. Saved yourself from death. Again, not eternal life. In Deuteronomy 28, God promised his chosen nation blessings if they obeyed him, but curses, and that's his word, not mine, if they disobeyed him. One example of what he meant was rainfall. And so in Deuteronomy 28, 12, the blessing for obedience was the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season. And it goes on talking about the physical blessings of the land. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 24, the curse for disobedience is this: the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Rain means rain, condensed moisture of atmosphere falling in drops. It isn't a metaphor here for spiritual blessings or curses from heaven. And so what God promised Israel is a real land with real boundaries and borders that has rain and crops and livestock and those kinds of things. And it is the land they're in now in the Middle East. But they have such a tiny portion of it. If you get a chance, look online and just search for something like, you know, Israel's original land compared to what they have now. It's incredible. But in the future, they will have all of their land again. But we're talking here about physical blessings. When we talk about the church, we're talking about spiritual blessings in heavenly places, not a land, so to speak. Now, there is a city, New Jerusalem. I mean, it's not all ethereal and spiritual, but I think you know what I mean. We're not, we are not Israel. Israel is not us. Verse 10. Son of man, give the people of Israel this message. You are saying our sins are heavy upon us. We are wasting away. How can we survive? As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked way so they can live. Turn, turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? One of my favorite songs, Daryl Mansfield. Anybody know Daryl Mansfield? Great harmonica player, Christian artist. He sings a song, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why won't you believe in him? Great song. Go download it this afternoon. Daryl Mansfield, Jerusalem. Otherwise, how can I be friends with you? Anyway, the people here claimed their sins were too heavy, but it wasn't from conviction. They blamed God for the burden. You ever meet somebody like that? They act hopeless. There's no help for me. I'm so burdened. I'm crushed. No one could bear up under this burden. All they need to do is repent of their sin and turn from it. And we know that if they're Christians, God has given them the power to do that. God doesn't want to crush you. He wants to carry your burdens. If you're feeling crushed, as I prayed at the beginning, you know, immovable under some giant rock that's fallen on you, whatever, if you're feeling crushed, that's not the Lord. He came along and said, yeah, I want to bear that burden. I want to bear that burden, and let's yoke together. Let's have fellowship while I bear that burden. And people say, well, Pastor Gene, I've tried. Well, quit trying. The point here, you know, is that if you believed God for salvation, that's a big thing, right? I mean, you look back and say, yeah, I believed, and I still believe that God saved me from all of my sins and forgave my sins and gave me the Holy Spirit. So having begun in the Spirit, why are you trying to make yourself perfect in the flesh? What do I mean? I mean, you continue in the Spirit. You say, well, the Lord says I can overcome this, so I guess I can't. I can't do it perfectly because I still am dragging around this corpse of an old body that wants to sin all the time. But God tells me to do something, I can do it. And if he says he bears my burdens, then I need to believe that he does, and he will. And so give it to the Lord. And that's what we mean. When you say, oh, give it to the Lord, it sounds so simple. It's simple and it's complicated. The simple part is you have to believe that what the Lord said. I will take your burdens. Cast your cares upon him, because why? He cares for you. After listening to a believer share their burdens, we could ask them to choose crush or carry. It's like a game show, right? Remember? Deal or no deal. So, you know, my burden, this burden, that burden. Okay, so are you going to be crushed or are you going to be carried? Because those are the two choices. And right now you've chosen to be crushed. Do you believe that God wishes sinners to turn to him? Your immediate answer to that says a lot about what you believe about God's character. 2 Peter 3:9 is similar in presenting God's wishes. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not everybody believes that in the way you and I do. Reformed pastor J. Montgomery Boyce commented, 2 Peter 3:9 is not talking about the salvation of all men and women, but only of the elect. God has delayed Jesus' return because he wants to bring repentance. All whom he has determined in advance will be saved. And so, bottom line, cut to the chase. If you hold that position, you're saying there are people who cannot be saved. It's impossible for them to be saved because they weren't chosen before the foundations of the earth. And so there's no hope for them. Now, you don't know who they are. And so we do preach, you know, those people do still preach the gospel and seek to reach people. But in the long run, it's like, well, sorry. God shows his glory by saving me and condemning you. Praise the Lord for that. I don't think I'd feel the same way if it was reversed, but, you know, that's the way it is. So, no, we argue that all always means whosoever will believe. Can I explain everything perfectly that goes on when a person gets saved? No, but I'm not going to become convinced that it's something mechanical that took place centuries or in millennia ago and in forever eternity ago, and that there's somebody I'm talking to who can't know the Lord. That's a terrible thing to creep into your head, wouldn't it be? To be praying for somebody, sharing the gospel with them on their deathbed, and you think, ah, this must be a person who can't accept the Lord. It's awful. Don't go there. Now, verse 12, Son of man, give your people this message. The righteous behavior of righteous people won't save them if they turn to sin, nor will the wicked behavior of wicked people destroy them if they repent and turn from their sins. The Jews in Jerusalem worshiped, in air quotes, the Lord alongside idols. They thought this would insulate them from punishment. It would not. You can't serve two masters. You got to choose. Verse 13, When I tell righteous people that they will live, but they sin, expecting their past righteousness to save them, then none of their righteous acts will be remembered. I will destroy them for their sins. The CEV translates this, these people will certainly be put to death because of their sins. And so again, capital punishment, not eternal punishment. California's legal framework is complicated. Tens of thousands of statutes across 29 different codes. Approximately 396,000 regulatory restrictions. I'm only up to 125,000 in my reading. Numerous local ordinances. So let's say you leave church today and you're, you know, thinking about how much the Lord loves you and you've just got a heavy foot on the pedal and you get a speeding ticket. You're not going to be able to argue that you kept hundreds of thousands of other laws. I mean, can you imagine the highway patrolman coming to you and say, do you know what you did? Yeah, I kept 197,000 laws. I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I didn't do that. And he's going to say, what you did do is speed. And now here's your ticket. And please don't challenge me in court. I don't want to work on my day off. But anyway, those kinds of things. So verse 14, and suppose I tell some wicked people that they will surely die, but then they turn from their sins and do what's right and just. For instance, they might give back a debtor's security. They might return what they have stolen and obey my life-giving laws, no longer doing what is evil. If they do this, then they will surely live and not die. None of their past sins will be brought up again, for they have done what is just and right, and they will surely live. This is a picture of life in Israel as it was meant to be. Sin confronted, repented from, followed by obedience and the sure promise of blessing and life in the land, a return to fellowship. Verse 17, your people are saying, the Lord isn't doing what's right, but it is they who are not doing what's right. For again, I say, when righteous people turn away from their righteous behavior and turn to evil, they're going to die. But if wicked people turn from their wickedness and do what is just and right, they will live. This is the history of Israel in two verses, right? Obey him, enjoy an abundant life in the promised land, disobey him, and you're going to die a slow death, either in captivity or in the diaspora, the dispersion around the world. O people of Israel, you are saying the Lord isn't doing what's right, but I judge you according to your deeds. Jeremiah was God's prophet in Jerusalem. He warned that the Jews felt invincible because of the temple. They would say, after he would speak, they'd say, oh, the temple. Solomon's temple, beautiful thing. God's not going to let it be destroyed. But if you look inside the temple, I mean, you know, obviously, what was the temple all about? It was all about atonement for sin. It was all about how sinful you were. It's the only way you could approach God. It wasn't the building that he was concerned about. It was the sacrifice. And he wasn't even ultimately concerned about the sacrifices, was he? Because what he wanted was a contrite heart. He's not pleased with the sacrifices of bulls and goats. And so they had come full circle into, well, we can do whatever we want because we have the temple, you know, and God's going to protect us. And he said, no, you don't understand. I only gave you the temple to reach you with my truth. And if you're not going to do it that way, then I have to do it another way. I'll have to remove my presence from the temple, destroy the temple, and do something more one-on-one. On January 8th, verse 21, during the 12th year of our captivity, a survivor from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Much that outwardly marked Israel as God's chosen nation, first his presence had left the temple, now the temple was destroyed, the city would be razed to the ground, and they would be taken out of the land. And so what it meant to be a Jew was gone. And that's why so many people for centuries have thought, even though Jews pop up everywhere and they are thriving everywhere, said, God is done with his people, the Jews. God is through with them. They won't survive. It's silly to think that they would ever be a nation again. Verse 22, the previous evening, the Lord had taken hold of me and given me back my voice, so I was able to speak when this man arrived the next morning. Hey, I forgot Ezekiel was a voluntary mute for the past 7 years. It forced him to act out the prophecies he received. Acting stuff out or symbols and signs, they're better than words, right? People always say, this is my favorite thing to say. People say, oh, I can't understand the Bible, especially the book of the Revelation, because of all the signs. And I said, well, here's the sign. 2 verses later, he tells you what it represents. Signs are good, right? I would rather have a sign than language. Language, you know, it can be hard, especially if you're not really smart. I'll never forget, Pam still laughs about this. I never took much medicine in my life, you know, we never were sick. Anyway, so I got some pills from the doctor one time, a million years ago, and I looked at it and it said, take one pill twice a day. What does that mean? Exactly. One pill cut in half twice a day? Pam said, you dummy. No, she didn't. But she said, no, I'm pretty sure they want you to take one pill 2 times daily. I said, well, why didn't they say that? Because another quick story. I think I've told this before, but just so you'll have sympathy for my children. Do you know the difference between a tablespoon and a teaspoon? One's bigger, right? One's a lot bigger and gives you a lot more cold medicine. I remember I called our pediatrician. He says, well, the good news is they're not dead, but quit doing that. Verse 23, then this message came to me from the Lord, Son of man, the scattered remnants of Israel living among the ruined cities keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he gained possession of the entire land. We are many. Surely the land has been given to us as a possession. So tell these people, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You eat meat with blood in it. You worship idols. You murder the innocent. Do you really think the land should be yours? Murderers, idolaters, adulterers. Should the land belong to you? They appealed to Abraham. The Lord listened, and then he responded. He said, I know Abraham. I walked with Abraham. Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my covenant. Judah, you're no Abraham. Ah, a couple more people than first service. Apparently, you're ignorant of presidential debate lore. So, was it Len Benson? candidate for vice president, Dan Quayle, candidate for vice president. One of the most famous moments in any presidential or vice presidential debate. Quayle went on and on about his youth and his lack of experience, but he was just like John Kennedy when he first got elected. And Benson looked at him and essentially said, I knew John Kennedy. I served with John Kennedy. Mr. Quayle, you're no John Kennedy. And it was like, all right, that's it. You know, I don't know how you live after that, let alone. But of course, he got elected vice president, right? Well, Bush got elected president, and he was the vice president. It works out. Anyway, verse 27. This is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those living in the ruins will die by the sword, and I will send wild animals to eat those living in the open fields. Those hiding in the forts and caves will die of disease. I will completely destroy the land and demolish her pride. Her arrogant power will come to an end. The mountains of Israel will be so desolate that no one will even travel through them. When I have completely destroyed the land because of their detestable sins, then they will know that I am the Lord. God warned the survivors would die by sword, beasts, and plague, and the desolate land would testify to their sin. This pivotal chapter marks the start of what the Bible calls the time of the Gentiles, when the Jews no longer had full control of Jerusalem. It began with this captivity. It continued through Roman times because they were subject to Rome. Then the Roman Empire destroyed the Herod's temple and dispersed the Jews. And the time of the Gentiles continues through today because Israel, though they're back in the land, they still haven't taken full control of Jerusalem. That time of the Gentiles ends when the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Lord, comes and rules from Jerusalem. So verse 30, now I could have just stopped, just taken verses 30 through 33. This is a beautiful section of Scripture because God has taken his prophet aside and he is talking to him almost as an equal, it sounds like, and really giving him some insight into his ministry, and it's very tender. Look at it that way. So verse 30, Son of man, your people talk about you in their houses and whisper about you at the doors. They say to each other, come on, let's go hear the prophet tell us what the Lord is saying. So my people come pretending to be sincere and sit before you. They listen to your words, but they have no intention of doing what you say. Their mouths are full of lustful words, and their hearts seek only after money. You are very entertaining to them, like someone who sings love songs with a beautiful voice or plays fine music on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they don't act on it. But when all these terrible things happen to them, as they certainly will, they will know that a prophet has been among them. The cry, "The city has fallen," would have struck Ezekiel like a blow to the heart. He'd seen it coming, of course, and carried that burden for 7 years. But as a believer, and as God's prophet, he must have still hoped for repentance. To know Jerusalem was lost and that the name of the Lord would be dragged through the mud by Gentiles for centuries even would have pierced him deeply. I'll risk saying it. Ezekiel may have felt like a failed watchman. Given the chapter's tone and human nature, I know I would have. And that's why I see this as a wonderful, tender way of God saying to him, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because right now, this is all happening, but there's a time coming where everyone will know that you were a prophet, that I sent you to save them, and you have done all that I've asked you to do. Are we watchmen? Well, yeah, but not in exactly the same way. You've all probably read a devotional about the watchman on the walls and, you know, tied into prayer or something like that, and that's fine. That's good. Those are all good. But at the same time, the church, and by that I mean the church age believers, church was born on the day of Pentecost, which today is the day of Pentecost. I don't know if you know that or not. I didn't until Rick stopped me in the courtyard. So happy birthday, church. Day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, until the rapture of the church. We are described as a household of faith, not as a walled city. It consists of living stones put together as a holy habitation, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. As a household of believers, each of us watches out for each other. We maybe aren't actually watchmen on a wall separated, but we're among each other watching out. So three things. We are watchmen by heeding the many one another verses in the Bible. When's the last time you just said, hey, I just want to look at the one another's? Pray for one another, forgive one another, be hospitable towards one another. There's, I forget how many people have identified, but it's a good study. The one another's in the New Testament. And go into it thinking, these are things that I can do among my brethren. Not things I would like to do or I want to do or when I get smarter I'll be able to do. These are the things God wants me to do right now so that I'm ministering and they're ministered too. Then we are watchmen when we discover and exercise the gifts that God has given us that are anointed by God the Holy Spirit. Bible says that when I get saved, I am put into the body of Christ. I am baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. He indwells me. And then as time goes on, he gives me certain gifts. They're listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and 1 Peter 3, I think it is, and a couple of other places. But that's not exhaustive. I mean, it's simply you're saying that the Holy Spirit gives me an anointing and an ability to touch people supernaturally that I wouldn't have, regularly in my natural way of doing things. Now, don't become stressed about discovering your gifts. Have you ever taken the spiritual gift questionnaire? Anybody ever given you that? You know what I'm talking about? It's popular in some Pentecostal churches. One of the questions, here's how it goes. One of the questions is, have you ever spoken in an unknown language? And then the answer to that is, well, then you might have the gift of tongues. I'm thinking, well, either that or you're crazy or really gifted and you don't know. But anyway, so don't ever take it if somebody gives it to you. It's counterproductive. So how do you discover your gifts? You come to church and hang around with Christians. And as you do that, and talk with one another and live with one another as it were, and get to know one another, you find yourself being drawn into certain types of ministry. The church says, oh, we're going to do this. Oh, I want to do that. Or you hear about this, you say, well, I want to take care of that. And over time, you look back and you say, oh, I guess God gifted me to have hospitality or to have the gift of teaching or to have the gift of governments or administration or whatever it might be. You discover them naturally. It's a supernaturally natural thing. And so don't be stressed. You certainly can pray for the gifts, but always remember that the Bible says the Holy Spirit is going to give you the gifts he determines, not the ones you would like necessarily. Now, he's not going to give you a gift you don't like. Oh, Lord, not that. The gift of janitor, you know, or whatever it might, who knows? But no, I mean, he knows you. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows what you need and when you need it, all that. So trust the Lord and just be with other Christians and you will discover the concept of giftedness, the anointing of the Spirit. And then finally, we are watchmen because we are watching for the Lord to return. Amen. I found a compilation of, I think it's about 10 of the New Testament's encouragements for our watch. And you read through it, and it kind of takes you through where we're at, where we start, where we're at, where we're headed in terms of watching for the Lord. So just close your Bible, close your device, and just listen to this right now and be encouraged. As believers, we are called to live in eager anticipation of our Lord Jesus Christ's return. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await our Savior, who will transform our humble bodies to be like his glorious one. We are to wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us not be like those who sleep, but let us be alert and sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as our helmet. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Let us be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. May we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we eagerly await his return, let us purify ourselves just as he is pure.